Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And welcome to The Dividing Line Thursday afternoon. I keep looking down at the bottom of my screen for my dock on my Mac, and this isn't a Mac, so it doesn't have a dock. So there's nothing there. I was looking down there because there's this little thing that tells you the exact date, which is the 19th of March, 2009, last day of winter, officially. That's, for us here in Arizona, it's like, yeah, right. We schedule winter in for like about 3 days in January, and that was about it. And it's going to be 90, 91 degrees here today, something like that. Going to cool off for the weekend down the 70s again, but it'll pop right back up. So the heat's coming. We know it. We're all breaking out our summer clothes, and that's just how it is, and that's okay with me. I'm not complaining about that. In fact, this morning I was enjoying that beautiful weather so as to be able to listen to a number of things. I have an article due for CRI in about 11 days on the importance of inerrancy, and specifically in regards to the events related to Peter Enns at Westminster Seminary, and does inerrancy still matter? And that's actually not just a little article, that's a full-size article, so I'll be able to actually develop a few ideas in the process. So I was listening to an interview on NPR with Peter Enns. It's amazing. NPR never calls me. I've not figured that part out. If you get kicked out of a seminary, you get called by NPR. He didn't get kicked out. If you mutually agree after having been suspended by the board to leave a seminary, you get called by NPR. And if you're Bart Ehrman, you get called by NPR. But if you actually happen to believe in stuff, then you don't get called by NPR. But anyway, then after that, I started listening to the series that took place last year. Chris Arnzen had asked me to do an online, an on-air debate with Eflagard Smith over his book, Troubling Questions for Calvinists and All the Rest of Us. And I just didn't have the time to work that in. He wanted to do it really, really quickly, and I just didn't have time to do it. But since then, he's indicated that it would be good to still consider the possibility of doing that in the future. And so what I did is I downloaded the debate that took place on Iron Sharpens Iron. And today I listened to the first program, which was just Eflagard Smith by himself with Chris Arnzen and callers. And I found it rather fascinating, and I thought I would comment on some of the things I heard today. I also dug out the book that Dr. Smith sent to me. I did find it somewhat humorous that it was mentioned that that he had retired, but that the last place he had taught was Liberty University. Yes, I'm sure that Ergen Kanner very much enjoyed that. I am, before I play these, I am a little troubled because as I was looking through the book, I very quickly discovered that Dr. Smith does not believe in original sin. And that's a pretty major whoops, or heresy, actually, his way around Romans 5 is unique but easily refuted, I believe, because he has just completely missed the point that Paul is presenting two humanities, one in Adam, one in Christ. Everyone is in Adam, only those who are the elect are in Christ, and he doesn't really deal with that. But anyway, I wanted to comment on some of these things and listen to that first program and comment on that. Interestingly enough, our first caller is relevant to this. But let's go ahead and at least get the topic started. And let's listen to the very beginning of the program where Chris basically asks Eflagard Smith, all right, what's your big problem with Calvinism?
In result of the belief system known as Calvinism, that millions, if not billions, of souls who have lived and who will live are from, even before the time they are born, condemned to damnation eternally without any choice on their part whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
And that really, that runs counter to what I consider to be the most central theme of the scripture, which is that Christ came into the world to save all mankind from sin, and that everybody has a choice to either accept Christ or not to accept Christ, and that is an unfudged, absolute free will choice that is not conditioned by anything that happened in eternity before the creation.
Now, there's what, from Dr. F. Legard Smith's perspective, is most offensive about Calvinism, is this idea that these billions of souls are condemned without any choice on their own part. And a Calvinist sits there and goes, who are you offended at? What? These people aren't sinners. These people don't love their sin. They don't choose to sin. They don't continue in their rebellion against God. What's that? Do you seriously believe that God would force them to do these things? Well, that's why I don't like that original sin thing. You know, you fall in Adam and so on and so forth. But notice that the presentation of absolute autonomy as being absolutely necessary in Dr. Smith's position. Man has to have every man has an equal chance. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. Every man has an equal chance? A person living in Texas has the equal chance with a person living in Riyadh to accept Jesus? Not exactly. And in fact, that's going to come up later on when Chris is going to ask him about this issue of fairness. And it's funny, he's going to say, well, we know we really can't judge God's fairness. And yet he's doing that exactly here. The idea that every person is treated exactly the same is just there's no merit to it, because obviously that is not the case at all. But this idea that there is nothing, this decision is completely free from anything that happened in eternity. Let's just think for just a moment. Let's go into a biblical time frame, and let's think about David. Let's look at a Samuel, and someone who's living at the same time outside the borders of Israel amongst the Philistines. Are you going to tell me that when Samuel is born with godly parents who take him to the tabernacle and dedicate him to the service of God, that he has the same, quote-unquote, there's nothing back in eternity that hasn't influenced that in comparison to the pagan child whose brother is offered in sacrifice to Moloch? There was nothing in eternity about that? It concerns me a little bit. I haven't had a chance to finish reading the section. I was reading a portion of the book where Dr. Smith was dealing with this idea of open theism. And it does strike me as somewhat odd how he's dealing with it. He really struggles to find a way for God to have knowledge of future events without ordaining them. And he doesn't seem to understand that if God has perfect knowledge of future events but did not ordain them, then they took place without his control over them. And he wants to have a partial control. He talks about, well, let me just read this section for you because I think it's relevant. Another way of putting this is to ask, is foreknowledge tantamount to foreordination, as Calvinists would affirm? Suppose for a moment that in the vast reaches of eternity before time began, God had the divine ability to get into a time machine and set the date ahead to June 6, 1944. Suddenly, there God is looking down on Omaha Beach, watching the Americans fighting their way onto the shore against formidable German resistance. Assume also that God is simply there as a neutral observer. Contrary to the claim of virtually all combatants that God is on our side, in our supposed hypothetical, God's hand isn't in the conflict either way. Is there anything about the mere fact that God is able to watch the D-Day landings from his time machine that necessarily determines whether or not the invasion will be a success? Is there any theoretical reason why the Germans might not have won the battle for Normandy and ultimately the war itself? And if, in fact, this had happened, isn't that outcome instead of an Allied victory what God would have witnessed? Now, you see, all of time here is existing outside of God's knowledge. God is having to take knowledge in. This is not only a problem with the asserting, putting God into the timeline so that he's observing, but this would absolutely require that God learns things, that God takes in knowledge. And this takes us back, again, logically, to the necessity of the idea that God tossed the cosmic dice. What came out, came out. God wins. Yeehaw. So why should we glorify him? He tossed the cosmic dice. And even then, you still have to deal with the fact that this initial objection that I just played for you is an objection that he has to deal with as well. Because if he believes that when God created, God did know everything that's going to happen in the future, and it doesn't seem that he wants to go the open theist direction in his book. I could be wrong about that, but it didn't seem like it. But unless he's willing to go the open theist direction, when God created, God did know all those billions of souls that were going to be lost in hell for eternity. And if he didn't have a purpose in creating them, then you're left with the horrible specter of consistent Arminianism, and that is a God who creates all this absolutely unnecessary evil just simply to pander to man's sovereign will. I would much rather have a God who creates purposeful evil to glorify himself than a God who tosses the cosmic dice and creates all this senseless evil for absolutely no reason whatsoever other than to pander to man's will. I go back to the book here. Of course, if we change our hypothetical to assume that God really was on the side of the Allies and despite the odds had already foreordained that the Americans would take Omaha Beach, nothing in all the world could have changed the outcome. In that instance, what God would have witnessed is what God already wanted, what he had decreed, what he had purposed, planned, and provided, and were that the case, his eternal foreknowledge would have been based directly upon what he had foreordained. Now, let me just point something out. What happened on Omaha Beach was the result of free agents acting. There were some men who acted as heroes. There were some men who acted in pure cowardice. There were some men who acted with compassion. There are some men who acted with hatred. But there are people who became Christians because of what happened on Omaha Beach. The one thing that Ethelgard Smith wants to avoid having any sovereign control over, the one thing is the one thing that God glorifies himself most fully in, and that's salvation. He doesn't have any problem with God controlling nations, but the problem is to control nations, you have to control individuals. There has to be a sovereign decree there. So listen to this next paragraph. But do you not agree that it is only by adding our second assumption, that is that God has a purpose in what happens in Omaha Beach, that only by adding our second assumption that we get this particular connection between foreknowledge and foreordination? As we plainly saw, no such connection is logically necessary. Well, I don't think we plainly saw that at all, because the idea of a time machine not only isn't relevant to God's eternal nature, but it also ignores the fact that that perspective requires that God learn, that God come to possess knowledge from outside of himself. And again, a fundamental violation of an understanding of the eternal nature of God. And so it is the same thing later on when he talks about Romans 8 and foreknowledge. We may get to that. But that's subject today, and our first caller actually is right on that subject. So we'll go ahead and take the call. Let's talk with Lane. Hi, Lane.
How
you doing?
Doing good. How are you?
Doing all right.
Good. I've got a. I guess I just need to explain the facts behind it, and then you can kind of know where it's going from there. I've got a really good friend who's a youth pastor in a church, and he's been there for about 6 years now. And you know, everything's been fine. He's always he's a Reformed guy, Calvinist. You know, everything's been fine. He's been able to teach on that, and everybody's it's never been an issue. Well, this past weekend, his pastor got up there and gave a sermon. Basically, I think it was called like the five errors of Calvinism or something like that. so he's sitting in there, you know, gritting his teeth through the whole thing. Doesn't really make a big deal out of it, you know, but You know, he's convicted afterward to go up to the pastor and say, you know, I think you should know, since I'm on the leadership here, that I am a convinced Calvinist, and I'd just like to, you know, share with you my positions, because, you know, I you misrepresented a lot of things, and I don't think you fully understand it, you know, in a very cordial way. But that's basically what he did. Well, everything was going fine, you know, he thought everything would be going well, you know, until just maybe the last couple of days. And, you know, he said, you know, basically last night it erupted. You know, he tried to maintain his position and, you know, just explain to him what everything was and how it was going on. And he said the pastor basically, like, you know, it just wasn't a good, the way he explained it, what I think it was like the pastor just basically put his ears and his fingers in his ears and just started, you know, no, I won't hear you kind of thing. Well, the thing that it comes down to is that this might actually get him fired from his position at the church. He's going to, you know, they might, you know, take it to deacons and see where it goes from there. But basically, you know, I was just wondering if you would give him advice on how to deal with this. I mean, I'm sure that you've probably run across this issue like one time or another. And, you know, just even some encouragement, because, you know, he's taken it pretty well. You know, but I'm sure that's just a tough position for him right now.
Well, yeah, we had a pastor who's been fairly regular in channel mentioned that the very same situation has, in essence, come up in his church, except he's the pastor, and it's the elders that are saying, you know, we're not going to put up with this kind of teaching any longer and things like that. Some of the people you might want to get him in touch with who have a lot of experience in this is, of course, Tom Askell and the founders, because they have to deal with this all the time. They have to deal with individuals who are trying to bring Reformation to a church, and yet very often what you do encounter, sadly, even in evangelical churches, is a deep commitment to human tradition that simply does not allow itself to be challenged. And in the vast majority of instances, especially when someone preaches a sermon like that, they're going on the basis of really bad information, probably Dave Hunt or George Bryson or someone like that. And as a result, if anyone attempts to respond to them and attempts to dialogue with them, they very frequently, especially in Baptist churches, interpret that as a challenge to their authority. And it can get pretty ugly pretty quickly. And as far as encouragement goes, well, you know, there's really nothing worse than being stuck in a situation where you feel a fundamental disconnection with the preaching and teaching of the church with which you were involved. That's how I ended up at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, was that eventually being in a large Southern Baptist church where sometimes the sermon would be consistent with what I was teaching in a Wednesday night theology class or a Sunday morning adult Bible study. Sometimes it would be great. I remember a sermon on Isaiah 6 and the holiness of God. Man, it was awesome. But there was such inconsistency. One Sunday would be great, and two Sundays later, it's the exact opposite of what was two Sundays earlier. And the fact that that people couldn't see that was extremely troubling. But for me, it was just impossible to stay in that kind of a situation. It was impossible for me to stay in that kind of a fellowship where you don't have that kind of consistency and that connectedness between what you're teaching and what is being taught from the pulpit. There is a tremendous blessing in being in a church where you have that kind of consistency. And if you're in a church that has the maturity to where that's the case, then you should consider that a great blessing. And if someone's, you know, the whole issue of youth ministry is a whole other topic to address. I personally don't remember that office in the church in the New Testament. My perspective is that one of the worst things that modern evangelicalism has done is to separate the young people out from the more mature older Christians. They need that example. They need that interaction. In our church, we don't have children's church. The children are in the services from the time they're a year and a half, 2 years of age. Yeah, that means you have to sit in the back and everything else, and we all had to do it, and so did I. But That's life. The young people get used to being with the adults and know who the adults are, and they have that godly example. And I really think that that's a problematic issue as it is. But that issue aside, there's a lot to be said for being able to get up and want to go to church Sunday morning. And I just can't tell you how many times I've talked to people who, because of this, because there is a fundamental disconnection as to whether, and let's face it, this is definitional, whether you believe that God is free in the matter of salvation and that he is in this world glorifying himself, or whether this is pretty much a man-run show and God's, you know, just running around trying to put out fires in heaven, that's going to impact a tremendous amount of the regular activity within the church. It's gonna impact worship. It's gonna impact how you deal with tragedy, how you visit the sick, how you pray. It impacts everything, and it's not just the 5 points. It's an entire perspective on whether you believe in a God-centered salvation or a man-centered salvation. And so it's especially if this is a younger person, it's especially good as a younger person to get plugged in, you know, early on, rather than not wanting to get up on Sunday morning and wondering what kind of landmines you're going to have to be tiptoeing around on this particular Sunday. And will such and such a person ask a question, and will I really be able to answer the question, or will I have to dodge around it, and blah, 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 blah. It's a difficult thing. So, you know, if it happens, it happens. And when you have the leadership, in essence, taking that kind of a strong stand, and it sounded like from what you were saying rather suddenly, normally there's something has happened within the leadership, within the deacons or something like that. Hey, I don't like what this person's teaching. Let's shut it down. And that's basically what happened with this other gentleman. He thought things were going great, and then all of a sudden, boom. And eventually, if people are not on board in recognizing the fundamental truths of God's sovereignty and man's deadness and sin, eventually it will rear its head. You may think that you've whitewashed it for a while. It will eventually come up. It right. will eventually explode in your face, and that's certainly been my experience.
Right. Do you think it's if somebody's, you know, Paul says if you do something against conscience, it's sin. If you're convinced that the doctrines of grace are true, and you know, somebody's saying, well, you have to embrace this Arminian teaching in this certain church, is that at that point, if you're going against conscience, is that sin in essence?
Well, obviously, if someone says to be a part, when someone makes the direct statement, this fellowship stands against what you believe, then you don't have any choice at that point. You simply cannot be a part of that fellowship. If you're in a situation where people say, well, we allow for multiple views, well, at least it doesn't mean you have to be out the door that day. But at the same time, I would go, could anybody go to a church? I don't know, there are people who do, but can anybody go to a church where we go, well, you know, Trinity, modalism, subordinationism, Arianism, you know, we don't really know. We're not really sure. So you can hold whatever view you want here. We don't really get uptight about it. And there are churches like that, believe it or not. The one of the three people in Phillips, Craig, and Dean. I'll take that back. Back up. Beep, beep, beep. It was a singing group that sang at the Southern Baptist Convention 2 years ago. Came from a church where their statement of faith basically says, you know, there's been a lot of confusion on this one person, three person thing. We don't really know. And I just go, what? What are you doing? Where did this proclamation thing go? If you don't even know who God is, isn't that paganism? The unknown God, you know, what is this all about? So, but yeah, when it comes to whether God is sovereign in the matter of salvation, whether he's the one who's free, or whether he, in essence, is being controlled by man, that's a big issue. It's not just a quote-unquote 5 points issue. It ends up impacting so much more than that. And that's one of the things that I would say to some of the folks in the Founders Movement, is that, you know, if you're looking at bringing Reformation, you need to understand this is more than 5 points. It is about how you view God. It is about how you view his word. It is about how you view worship. It's about how you view man. These things have impact, and it's not just quote-unquote 5 points. You know, I've seen some people who've convinced everybody of the 5 points, but they didn't then make the connection to worship, and the result is normally disastrous.
Right.
It really is.
Okay.
Okay?
Well, yes, great. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for calling, Lane.
Success, hey, too.
Actually, she was commenting in channel and said, "Hey, I know him. That's my boyfriend." All right.
Okay.
Thanks, Lane.
Thank
All
you.
Right. Bye-bye.
Yes, sir. Bye.
877-753-3341. It is an issue. It's a vitally important issue, and that's why every once in a while we touch on it. And hey, I don't care what subject I'm talking about. We were talking about atheism over the past number of weeks, but I respond to atheists as a person convinced of the sovereignty of God. I see an atheist as a rebel sinner against God, and you're not going to be consistent if you don't take all of these beliefs and try to be consistent in your theological understanding, in your worldview. You've just got to do it. So anyway, let's get back to the Effelgard Smith program. It was interesting that later the issue came up about fairness. Chris asked a good question, and I honestly think that Effelgard Smith sort of contradicted himself here, or at least needs to see that what he's saying here would be applicable to a number of his objections to the Reformed faith. Let's listen in.
Something that I've often heard, from those who oppose the doctrines known as Calvinism. You're basically saying that this makes God unfair. Well, my reply has been, is it more fair that God has determined or predetermined that salvation in Christ Jesus alone is absolutely necessary in order for one to enter heaven, and yet there have been millions and millions of people who have lived in areas that did not have the gospel, and even today you have Islamic countries where you have children born in homes that if they were to convert to Christ, even if they had an ample opportunity to hear that gospel, which is very often unlikely, but when they have heard the gospel and they embrace it, they are threatened with execution. And then you have, on the other hand, children born in the Bible Belt of America, where there is freedom of religion and freedom of speech, where they're nurtured in the gospel. Is that fair of God to send some of these folks in countries who have not had really an opportunity to make a choice between a true and false gospel, and those who have had ample opportunity to make that choice? Is that fair of God? That some go to hell and some are going to heaven when they really didn't have equal footing or an equal ground to come to Christ, if you will?
Yep. That is a multi-leveled question. If we were in the courtroom, Chris, I'd say a compound question, objection, Your Honor. And the judge would say sustained. But let me see if I can tease out the various layers there. And let me start with something that we need to appreciate, I think, more fully than we do in any event. That God, I believe, has a plan of salvation that is universally applicable. But it is also true that God, as sovereign, and Calvinists of all people ought to appreciate this point, that as sovereign, God can grant clemency to whomever he wishes.
Mm-hmm.
Just as any judge, just as any governor can do to those who are on death row, he can grant clemency. And how God is going to ultimately judge people is not something I'm going to say, hey, you can't do that, God. He can judge people who have not come to Christ in the way that we understand the plan of salvation to be. I don't know how he's going to make his judgments. But that is a separate issue.
That sounds like inclusivism to me. That sounds like faith in Christ is not the only way of salvation. That there are going to be folks in heaven that, you know, God just sort of operated on some other way of salvation. I really don't know where he's going there. I don't think that's the infancy, infants who die in infancy issue. That sounded like there can be other ways of salvation to me. And no, a Calvinist wouldn't generally agree with that, but that's what it sounded like to me anyway.
How God might in the end deal with people like that. Going back to issue number two, is it fair? Well, the fairness aspect of Calvinism does not seem to be apparent in the sense that one is judged on the basis of something he could not possibly have done because it was judged before the beginning of time. And certainly to the human sense, that does not seem fair. And yet when you look at the book of Job, and Job is asking the fairness question, he's saying, is this fair? What you've done to me? Is my suffering fair? And the answer that God gives is not a fair answer. He says, Job, you don't understand. I'm God and you're not, you know. And your concept of fairness and my concept of fairness is different. And so whether it be from a Calvinist perspective or a non-Calvinist perspective, God's understanding of fairness would confound us all, probably.
Mm-hmm. Well, how does that not apply to his entire objection at the beginning of the program? His entire objection was that, you know, this is unfair, and God wouldn't do this. Now, it is he does go on then with this universalistic idea of, you know, God, Jesus came to save every single individual. Rather than Matthew 1:21, he came to save his people from their sins, and we believe he actually accomplished that, which then raises the point that, from his perspective, if Jesus' intention was to save every single individual, then Jesus fails in a large portion of those instances. But be it as it may, it would seem to me that that response would likewise refute his own objection at the beginning of the program. But anyway, more to get to after we take our break here on The Dividing Line. We'll be right back.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of grace. Oh, it's a Pilgrim's Progress.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, The need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. We need some new bumper music. I put that Tim Janis CD out there so we could pull some new bumper music. But we need, I mean, this is nice, but it's how many years? How many years?
You know, it's kind of like the preaching at PRBC. You get into a book and years later you finish it.
Yeah, but it's not the same thing every week. Are you saying that when I preach it's the same thing every week? Maybe you are. I don't know. I'm not sure I want to go there. Anyway, we are continuing to listen to some of the comments made by Effelgard Smith on the subject of Calvinism here on The Dividing Line today. And why are we doing that? Well, because that's what I listened to while riding my bike this morning. And I just figure I ain't smart enough to do other stuff. I got to do what I'm thinking about at the time. And for some reason, about 12 people want to listen to that. So that's a good thing. Now, I did appreciate the fact that he did identify the real issue, because I would agree with what he's about to say here.
No, it's what has God revealed to us about his plan of salvation? And I just don't think it's a close question, but that in the scriptures we are told that God created us with the unfudged.
Okay, his point, only part that I agree with, I'm going to continue. The only part I agree with was the first part. You've got to find it in the scriptures. This is a scriptural issue. Now, he said that, and how many people are going to say, well, it's not really a scriptural issue? Some Arminians have said that to me, but the vast majority say, oh, yes, 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 I agree. But it's the case that you really, I think that's one of the things that has made the Potter's Freedom accomplish what it's accomplished. Is that it is so specifically biblical in its presentation. It's not, here's a chapter on this subject, and I'll throw a few verses in to make it look like I'm talking about it. No, let's see what the scriptures actually say, and not just, well, here's a quote here, but what I tried to do in the Potter's Freedom, what I had to do, because I was responding to Norman Geisler, was when I quote a verse, I'm going to give you the context and make the application as to how that is understood in the original and how it's relevant to the subject at hand. And that's not anything new. I mean, one of the things, if you go all the way back to the 100-verse memorization system that I made years and years and years and years ago for dealing with Mormons, what did I emphasize in that? That when you can't just sit there and quote verses to Mormons, you have to provide the context so that they can understand why that text is relevant to what they believe and what you want them to come to believe. You've got to do it that way. And that's all I did with The Potter's Freedom, and that's what has made it so different than a lot of other books on the subject. It's my experience, and you can just say it's just because it's my experience and I'm biased and blah, 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 blah. But the fact of the matter is, in my experience, Arminian books argue philosophical points, and then they throw the Bible in for the fun of it. They throw the Bible in, and it's not the exegesis, I'm sorry, is just really shallow. It just is. It's not believing. It's not consistent. It's not conservative. The exegesis just ain't there. And I think that's, I remember listening to the John 3:16 conference. We're all going, where's the beef? You know, where is the exegesis? Where is anything serious here? And there just wasn't anything there. So that's sort of how it goes.
Genuine ability to make choices about God, about faith. And he's holding us accountable for the choices that we make. He's called us to obedience, and he punishes us for disobedience, all of which presupposes that nothing's already determined that would preclude either obedience or rebellion.
It really seems to me that Dr. Smith is very much right on the cusp of Pelagianism. He really is. The denial of original sin, every man's basically a new Adam, and the idea that there is nothing in God's eternal decree that is going to impact these things. And there's just so much in the Bible we want to go, excuse me, but God hardening people, remember that? You know, is this just something God came up with as a result of their sin and rebellion? So is God, you know, plan B, plan C, plan D, just constantly having to change his plans as he's frustrated by the evil of man? I mean, there's just so many questions that have to be asked on a fundamental foundational issue here that it's rough. Chris then asked about a key text, one that we've all, not all of us, but many of us, I imagine, have utilized in the past to discuss the issue of man's ability. He went to Romans chapter 8, where Paul is talking about those who live according to the flesh, set the mind of the things of the flesh, those who live according to the spirit, set the minds and the things of the spirit, Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For to set the mind of the flesh is death, but to set the mind of the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And, of course, the reformed person says, all right, you have those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the spirit, those who are regenerate and those who are not. The regenerate according to the spirit, those who are not according to the flesh. And it would seem the Arminian says, but you can be in the flesh and yet choose to be in the spirit. You can be in the flesh, you can be unregenerate, and yet you can choose freely on the basis of, you know, whatever's presented to you, whatever, you can choose freely to be according to the Spirit. But the problem is the text is very clear in saying that the mindset and the flesh is hostile toward God. Not just mostly hostile, it's hostile toward God. So if the mindset and the flesh is hostile toward God, then how can that mind then freely submit itself to God's law? Well, Paul's answer is, it cannot. Not it may not, but it cannot submit itself to God's law. Now, if God's law is to repent and believe, if that's the call of God's law, then how can the mind that's on the flesh do this? It seems that Dr. Smith's position is, well, you don't have to remain in the flesh. You can somehow be in the spirit. And you can just freely do this. The idea of slavery to sin, deadness and sin, all that stuff is gone, and so the mindset and the flesh can do what is pleasing to God and submit to the law of God and repent and believe. So Chris asked this question, and if you want to see a non-answer, now this gentleman, very bright gentleman, he does great work in the field of abortion, and he, you know, he teaches law and all the rest of his stuff, but you're still deeply impacted by your traditions. Listen to this.
A belief that will actually get you to heaven. How do you respond to Romans 8, 5 through 9? For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So my question regarding that would be, if indeed faith is necessary, if faith in Christ is necessary to be saved, and that pleases God, how does a sinner dead in his trespasses offer a faith to God that pleases him if this text says that there's nothing that those in the flesh can do to please God?
Well, this is so easy, Chris, because Calvinists and non-Calvinists alike would agree that as long as one remains in the flesh and is unwilling to place his faith in Jesus Christ, he's lost. We all agree on that. And that's all that Paul is talking about in that context at that point. He's simply saying that we on our own cannot find our way to salvation if what we're depending upon is our own flesh, as opposed to a spiritual approach to God through Christ, through faith. We all agree on that. That is not a problem. What is a problem is the Calvinist view that says, unless and until God determines to regenerate a person, he cannot come to faith. And secondly, that if God has determined to regenerate a person, he cannot help but come to faith. Why? Because it's all been decided before a person was ever born, much less.
I just can't let it keep going. I was going to let it go for another 30 seconds or so, but, and I will, but there's a, Dr. Smith really does not understand the system he's critiquing. Why does the regenerate member of the elect repent and believe? Well, because it was foreordained. That's not a Reformed response or even a Reformed perspective. He's ignoring the fact that there is, God has a purpose in what he's doing in this world. And repentance and faith and all the other actions of the Christian life are part and parcel of what God's purpose is in conforming us to the image of Christ. Now, repentance and faith are initial actions where we experience the work of the saving work of God. They are brought about through the ministry of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, through the proclamation of the gospel, so on and so forth. But the fact of the matter is that it's not just, well, it was foreordained, you know, it's foreordained that everyone who's saved is going to be glorified too, but that you don't conflate these things. You don't mix these things up and just make them all one big blob, since the New Testament distinguishes between the various aspects of the Spirit of God's work in our lives, so do we. But he has not answered the question. He said, well, of course, you know, as long as you remain in the flesh, you're going to be lost. Yeah, but the point is, and I brought out the point, Chris brought out the point very clearly, that to repent and believe be pleasing to God. It is obedience to God's law. God's law says repent and believe. That's the command. But those who are according to the flesh cannot submit themselves to the law of God. They cannot do what is pleasing in God's sight. And so the question is, you're saying they can. And he doesn't answer that. He doesn't even seem to understand that that's the objection.
I've heard the word faith. It's all been predetermined.
Mm-hmm.
Unconditional election is just the most fundamental key to Calvinism. Unconditional, which means not conditioned on faith.
No. The election is not conditioned upon God seeing anything in the recipient of his grace. You see, Dr. Smith wants to make faith irrelevant. He wants to make it a side issue. He wants to make it just an action by a robot that has no meaning, okay, and all the standard types of objections like that. Unconditional election means that it is not conditioned upon a foreseen fulfillment of any condition on the part of the one so elected. In other words, Romans 9, it's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows the mercy. That's the whole point in the Jacob-Esau example that is used in Romans 9. So just a fundamental misunderstanding on his part.
It was predetermined that a person would be saved for eternity, and everybody else would be lost. So, for someone to remain in the flesh, according to Calvinism, he doesn't have any choice but to remain in the flesh. To have the Spirit, he really doesn't have any choice but to be in the Spirit, because that's been determined as well. Everything has been predetermined. And so it makes a mockery of faith. Faith is only the outworking of that which has already been predetermined, according to Calvinism.
All of salvation, according to Calvinism, is going to be the outworking of God's sovereign purpose to redeem and elect people unto himself. That doesn't change the nature of faith. It doesn't make it a mockery. It doesn't make it any less real. And of course, you know, all of this goes back to whether Dr. Smith has a even an orthodox view of God's knowledge, God's sovereignty, certainly doesn't of God's of man's nature in regards to original sin. But those fundamental issues would have to come up first. I had just mentioned Romans 9 in the last section we'll look at here. A caller called in, read all of Romans 9, and as you can expect, there's always a way around Romans 9. It's not much of a contextual way. It's not going to answer the question that Paul's addressing, and that is, how is it that not all who are of Israel are Israel? You know, there's this election all along, and of course, it ends up being non-personal. It's nations. You Jews are complaining because the Gentiles are coming in. I'll just let him explain it for you.
Hey, Don, there's no way I'm going to convince you on this, but I'm going to give you the answer that I think is the true answer. Are we coming up on a break?
Not for another 5 minutes.
Okay, good. Here's the answer, and again, I won't be able to convince anybody of this easily, but if anyone's really serious about Romans 9 through 11, that whole context has to be looked at very carefully in the context of the entire letter to the Romans that starts off talking about Jews and Gentiles. It starts off talking about in chapter 1, the Gentiles who had gone over into idolatry, the Gentiles who had given themselves over to homosexual behavior. And if you're wondering what the connection is there, it's all about sin. And Paul says that all sin is an inversion of the created order. Instead of worshiping the creature, the Creator, we're worshiping creatures. Instead of having sexual relations as God intended them, we pervert that. And then he addresses the Jews to say, you know, you talk a lot about the Gentiles being unclean and unworthy, but I'm telling you that the sins that you commit are no different from theirs, bringing us into all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A reminder that whether we're Jews or whether we're Gentiles, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we all need redemption. Followed by, as you get up into Romans 9 through 11, what he's saying, he's writing to Jews and saying that you know, because all of us are sinful and sinners, that all need some way of salvation. And therefore, I'm now going to include the Gentiles, which was a hard sell for the Jews.
Now notice, he's... I just strongly recommend go ahead and listen to Dr. Smith and go ahead and download the exegesis of Romans 9 that we offer on our website and see who actually follows the text, because somehow we just leapt over all the stuff on justification and we leapt over the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8, and then we leapt over the immediate context of Romans 9, which is, all right, Paul, then why is it so many Jews don't believe? And that now he's saying, well, he's just talking to Jews here about accepting Gentiles. No, that's not quite right. That's not answering the question of Romans chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, which is always where the Arminian has to collapse. Because if he actually allows the text to stand as the text is, at least I could be an Arminian very long, because Romans 9 is going to teach exactly what he rejects.
And so he says to the Jews, look, I chose you as a nation, not as individuals, because not all Israel is Israel, but I chose you as a nation, and you've been very happy about that.
Now notice he just quoted it, but doesn't see that that's what it's about. Well, not all Israel is Israel. Why? Why? Wait, he glosses over that and says, oh, well, I chose you as a people, not as individuals. And yet every illustration that's going to be used is of what? Individuals. And he's not seeing that the quotation of not all Israel is Israel is demonstrating individual particularity in the preceding period of time where the Jews accepted what God was doing. And therefore, really does answer the objection, but it answers it in a way that the Arminian, well, won't accept.
Well, now, you've really liked the fact that you are the elect until now. In fact, they've become pretty arrogant about being the elect. But now, when they're told, well, maybe there's others that are going to be included, they get all huffy about it. And so he talks about the potter saying, I have the right to make whatever vessel I want to, do I not? And wasn't it really good for you that I made a switch in the womb between Jacob and Esau? You loved that part, didn't you? But now, when I try to exercise my sovereignty and bring other sinners into the fold of salvation, you get all huffy about it. 9 through 11 has nothing to do with individual election. It has everything to do with Jews and Gentiles.
Now notice, again, you never hear these folks actually walk through the text and explain how the text holds together. They can't. They can't do it. Because if you actually took this and you went to the text, you would have to answer questions like, so why is it that Paul says that before the twins had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose and election might stand, it was, that sounds individual to me. That sounds, is that not a, and how do you explain, you know, Pharaoh, and how does any of this have to then bring up the objection that Paul himself has to respond to? How can God still find fault, for who can resist his will? The response would have to be, oh, you misunderstood everything I was saying. I was just talking about Jews and Gentiles. How could you come up with something like that? They can't read it. They have to stay out of the text, maybe quote a little portion here, a little portion there, never in the stream of argument. You can't flow from verse 5 onward and show how it all hangs together. They can't. They just can't do it. You show me someone who's done it. Geiser couldn't do it. Geiser cut it up into 3 or 4 different sections. Listen to Hunt trying it. Listen to Bryson trying it. It doesn't work. They can't do it because, well, their position just, well, isn't right.
That Gentiles are now as open and available to salvation as the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
To apply that to individual salvation abuses the context of the argument that Paul has been making from chapter 1.
And the actual reality is that Dr. Smith is abusing the context and ignoring the argument from verse 5 in this very chapter. That's the problem. So once again, interesting stuff. I didn't get to everything. There was a couple other things that I wanted to look at. We'll get to it eventually, especially in regards to John chapter 6, maybe. We'll continue on with that. And who knows? Maybe something will work out in the not-too-distant future. Where we'll be able to do that encounter. So always an interesting subject when you address it, and it's nice to hear some different voices addressing it. But have you noticed there is this odd consistency? Obviously a much more learned and intelligent man than many we've heard railing against Calvinism, but the role of tradition and missing fundamental issues about the nature of man and the nature of God seems to be a consistency in all forms of Arminianism, doesn't it? Well, anyways, thanks for listening to The Dividing Line. We'll be back, Lord willing, next Tuesday here on the program, and we'll see you then. Thanks a lot. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.